You ever feel like maybe you're a little out of step with many people? I feel like that a lot. I had a doctor's appointment not too long ago, and the doctor was asking me about some things. He said, "So do you drink a lot of coffee?" I said, "No, I don't drink coffee." And he said, "Oh, okay, well, do you drink a lot of tea?" "No, I don't like tea." You drink sodas?" "No, I never drink soda." "You drink alcohol?" "No." And he kind of got this puzzled look, and he said, "Well, what do you drink?" And I said, "Well, I usually have a little bit of fruit juice for breakfast and then water." And he kind of shook his head. He didn't encounter very many people like me. And the reality is, I don't drink coffee, tea, or soda or alcohol for religious reasons or health reasons. I just don't like them. Don't taste good. But I'm a little bit unusual in that, and I sense that. Is coffee very popular? I got one word for you: Starbucks. One on every corner. So, I'm kind of out of step there, and that kind of, in a lot of ways, I feel like is a bit of an analogy for what happens a lot of places in my life. Laurie and I were driving recently past the theaters one night. Down there on San Marcos Boulevard, and there wasn't a single car in the parking lot. The place was dark, and we both kind of said, "You know what? That's so sad. It's just, these theaters are just closed. There's nothing going on." But I reflected on that. I thought, well, last year, because of what happened with COVID, there was no going to movie theaters, and I watched about as many movies in the theater last year as I typically would. I don't watch many movies in theaters anymore because I realized they don't make movies that I like much anymore. When I think about when was the last time I went to a movie and I came out saying, "That was a great movie." It's been a long time. Now I recognize that part of that is that I'm not at this point in their target demographic. They don't make movies for old folks, but a part of it is I'm so out of step with where our culture is in terms of how it views the world, what it values, and its sense of morality and right and wrong, that the movies just don't appeal to me because they're actually in many cases just downright offensive. I'm really out of step. Sometimes being out of step is not necessarily a bad thing. When I was in college, the group that I was involved in, one night we had a social event. We had a car rally, and the deal was, we divided the group up into a whole bunch of different cars, and we were given instructions, and they were actually not instructions, they were clues, and you had to follow these clues and decipher the clues. If you deciphered them correctly, they would give you directions to a house where then we would end up and we'd have a party. So each car was also given an envelope, and it said, "If you haven't made it to the party by this time, just open the envelope and it'll give you, here's where to go for the party." So during the car rally, at one time I was in a car with three others, and we're driving around, we're deciphering the clues, and there was one point where there was one kind of cryptic clue that we were having a little struggle with, and we saw several other cars that we recognized as, "Hey, that's from our group. Those cars are all, and they're all going in a direction." I said, "I think that's the wrong direction. I think they've misunderstood the clue." So we had this debate in our car, and fortunately, I convinced my friends, and we said, "No, let's go this other way." And we were able to get to the house, and all those other cars, they got lost. They ended up having to open the envelope. So that was a situation where following the crowd, being in step with what everybody else was doing, would actually not have been a good thing because they were going the wrong direction. As it turns out, being weird, being out of step with our culture is actually a very good thing. We're going to find out about that today, that in fact, it's how we're going to get the most out of life. And we're back now in our study of 1 John, and a big theme in the study of 1 John is life and how do we have life? How do we experience life? And if you want to get the most out of life, we're going to see some things that are involved in that today as we look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So I'll read those verses. John writes, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. So there's three things I'm going to point out in that passage that are necessary, or really important, I guess would be a way to put it, for experiencing the life that God wants us to live, that we all want to live. And the first is that we need a litmus test. You know, John tells us in verse 1, we should not believe every spirit, and he says we need to test the spirits to see whether they're from God. It sounds kind of spooky and mystical, doesn't it? Wait, test spirits? It's like there's these spirits floating around out there, and they're trying to influence us, communicating with us, and how are we supposed to know the good ones from the bad ones? Sounds a little, you know, a little spooky. But one little observation I think will clarify this. When John speaks of spirits in this verse, he's referring to people, really, ultimately. And we know that because he starts talking about false prophets, who are people teaching lies, essentially, wrong things in the world. And those are the spirits that he wants us to test. Test what you're hearing from people. This is John's way of saying we're going to encounter a lot of people in the world claiming that they know spiritual truth. John says we need to test those claims. And I think he uses the word spirits actually kind of in a sarcastic way. I think if he were speaking to us, he would have used air quotes, you know. Yeah, you need to test the spirits, those people that claim to be really spiritual, who are actually driven by a spirit that is from Satan, Antichrist. So John gives us this crucial test. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, every person who claims to be spiritual, who acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. They're not speaking the truth. Okay, now hold on. Most people acknowledge that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that Jesus of Nazareth actually lived. There was a human being in the flesh who lived back in the first century. So does that mean that since most everyone knows that, they're all from God? No, that's not what John is saying. John's kind of using some shorthand here. When he calls Jesus of Nazareth Jesus Christ in the flesh, he's making a statement. He's saying this Jesus of Nazareth was Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the divine man, God revealing himself in flesh and blood. So everyone who admits that, said Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of God, he's God revealing himself, he says that person is their truth. What they're saying is from God. And everyone who says that's not true is not from God. The false teachers that John was dealing with that actually were the impetus for this letter denied that whole claim that he's making here was possible. They said the spiritual is good, the material is bad, God is a spirit, and therefore true good. And in their scheme, for God, the spirit, true good, to become material would be for him to become corrupted, because material is evil and in their scheme. And so, yes, the man Jesus existed, but he could not have been God in human form, because that would have been abhorrent. And that's what they taught. And John says by his test, they got an F-. The spirit of the Antichrist, ultimately, John's talking, like I said, about Satan, who's the one who's comes up with all these ideas behind what the false prophets are saying. Spirit of Antichrist will always deny that Jesus was God in human form. You know, it's obvious if a person admits that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be, that he was actually God in human form, then they're going to have to bow to him and worship him. And so that is always going to be the critical point that Satan will try to attack. And that then becomes the critical test. You know, a litmus test, according to the dictionary, is a decisively indicative test of something. It can refer to any single factor that determines the true character of something. And so the real nature of Jesus Christ becomes the litmus test that tells us whether a person claiming some spiritual truth is from God or not. Those who admit Jesus as the Son of God, they're from God. Those who don't are not. Now, in our culture, John's statement is viewed as abhorrent. It is considered narrow, bigoted, and untrue. You know, our culture claims that the only litmus test for whether or not a person is a good person is that they don't have any litmus tests. There is no one truth that one can claim, no absolute moral or spiritual truth. Each person has his or her own truth, according to our culture, so there's no possible test for whether one is from God or not, because everybody has their own personal beliefs, and that's all that matters. And that's all that matters because in our culture's paradigm, all moral and spiritual truth is subjective and relative. It's not absolute, it's not objective. You know, Roger Wingert is a philosophy professor at the University of Illinois, and he often teaches a class on ethics. Frequently, he will begin his class, first day of class, first thing he'll ask his class is, how many of you in the class believe that truth is relative? Well, typically, the overwhelming majority of his students all raise their hands. Yeah, we believe truth is relative. So having established that, he then begins to explain the course syllabus and, you know, when test dates, paper dates, and due dates, and content. And then he concludes by explaining his grading system. And he says, students will receive grades based on their height. Of course, the tallest students think this is great until he explains what he means by that. And he says, shortest students will get an A, tallest students will receive an F. Well, you can imagine what kind of reaction that gets. Howling and weeping and wailing in national, that's not fair. You know, you can't do that. You should grade us based on how well we do on our tests and our papers. You should grade us based on how well we master the material. And then, of course, he says, by using words like should and ought, you betray your alleged conviction that truth is relative. If you were a true relativist, you would realize there's no external standard to which my grading should conform. I can grade however I want. And in so doing, he confronts the students with the truth. The truth is not, in fact, relative, and they know it. There is a standard of what is fair and just and good, and everyone knows it. Now, you might at this point be saying, well, now, wait a minute here. Why is this kind of litmus test that you're talking about even important? Why would we even talk about it? Well, you know, life is kind of like a journey. We're on a trip. And if you're going to have a good journey, a good trip, there's a couple of things you have to know. You have to know where you're going and how you're going to get there. If you don't know those two things, your journey is going to be a train wreck. Well, not a literal train wreck. You might not be going on a train, but you get my point. And there are countless people around who are telling us what our destination is or should be and how we should get there. So the question is, how do you know who's right? We need to know. Otherwise, we're going to end up lost, right? Now, our culture absurdly says all of these people who are telling us these things about where the journey should go and how we get there, all of them differ with each other, but they're all right. Does that make any sense? That's just completely illogical. You know, we think about this idea of all truth, quote unquote, is relative, that there is no absolute truth. I want you to think about this. Imagine the pandemic has finally let go of us, and you're actually going to take a vacation, and your vacation is going to begin with a flight over the ocean. Maybe you're going to Europe, or maybe you're going to Hawaii. Imagine that. So here's the question. There are people whose job is to calculate how much fuel needs to be put on board that plane. I want to ask you, how are you going to feel if those people are relativists? You know, each person has their own opinion on how much fuel will be needed, and they're all equally valid. Is that good for you? It's not for me. I want those people to be very clear, to totally understand the math involved and to be able to figure the variables correctly and get the answer right with a safety margin in case of unforeseen circumstances. You know, everybody's opinion is equally valid is not going to work for me, because that might end with your plane having a water landing crashing in the ocean. Now, I know some people object, well, but hold on, Rick. You're comparing apples and oranges here. Sure, there's objective truth when you're talking about objective things like how much fuel in a plane, on mathematics and on grading systems. Of course, we understand there's objective truth there. But when it comes to spiritual and moral things, all is relative and subjective. There is no one objective truth when it comes to spiritual and moral things. Really? You know, there's some big problems with that statement, aren't there? First of all, saying that there is no objective truth in moral or spiritual matters is an absolute statement about moral and spiritual matters. It claims it is objectively true that there are no objective moral and spiritual truths. It's self-contradictory. That means if it is true, it's not true. There is no way for that statement that there is no objective moral and spiritual truth, there's no way for it to be true. Because if it's not true, well, then obviously it's not true. But if it is true, it's still not true. Therefore, it's not true. Now, the relativist might say, well, okay, fine. Then there's only one absolute truth, and that is that there is no other absolute truth. Okay, well, then that leads us to a second problem. Where exactly, you who make this claim, did you get that information? What is the infallible source of that one objective truth? Where did that come from? Well, I read it on the internet. Oh, well, of course, if it's on the internet, it must be true, because they couldn't put it on the internet if it weren't true, right? You know, ultimately, the most common response to the question of where do you get this idea that moral and spiritual truth must and is relative, where does that come from? If you boil it down, the answer to that ends up being, well, it's just what I think. It seems obvious to me. You know, let me ask you, if you had a serious medical problem and someone came to you and said, oh, here's what you need to do, and you said, okay, well, why do you think that? What is the source of that information, of your advice? And if they said, oh, well, it's just what I think, are you going to take that advice? I don't think so. That doesn't make any sense. You're going to want to know, I need to know that there is a factual, evidential, reasonable basis, a source of that information. So we know that medically. Are you going to entrust your eternal soul to someone who's saying, well, it's just what I think? Well, I need something better than that. And of course, that ultimately then gets us to a third problem with that statement. Let's imagine that I find this doctrine of relativism appealing. The idea that each person must find his or her own truth sounds good to me. And so I decide to take this relativistic approach to life. And I decide that I like the idea each person is going to have to find his or own truth, and I decide that my truth is that I am wealthy. I have millions and millions of dollars, many millions of dollars in the bank. You know, on the basis of that, now that I'm a wealthy man, this is now my truth, I've decided that, you know what, our old 6-year-old Nissan Rogue with 85,000 miles on it, it's not really befitting for a man of my means and status. I should have a more luxurious and prestigious car. So I, being environmentally conscious, decide to buy a top-of-the-line Tesla to replace our Rogue for a mere $119,000. No big deal. I've got millions, right? And by the way, I think I'd also like to have a vacation home. I think I'd like to buy a 3-bedroom condo on the beach in Maui so that whenever I want to go there, I've got a place to stay, and all of my family and friends will have a place. Maybe they can go when they want to go to Hawaii. And, you know, a couple $1 million will buy that for me. That's no problem because I've got millions. Well, what's going to happen? Well, my truth is going to have a painful collision with the bank's truth because the bank doesn't believe I have millions of dollars. They don't believe it because it's not true. The problem here, I know you're going to say, oh yeah, but it's the apples and oranges things. Hold on. The problem here is that life in the real world cannot be lived on a relativistic basis. We have to choose and we have to think and we have to act on the basis of what is objectively true in life. Now here's the question. Does it make sense that to survive in this world, we must operate on the basis of what is true and untrue, what is right and wrong, but then somehow that's not true in the moral and spiritual realm? That somehow the moral and spiritual realm is divorced from the real world around us. That doesn't make any sense at all. So that idea that there is no objective truth really does not make any sense. Now here's the problem. There are lots of people telling us what the destination should be and how we get there. In order for us to make a good journey through life, we're going to have to know what is true. And that's why we need a litmus test. Otherwise, we're going to get lost. The litmus test is the identity of Jesus Christ, the man who claimed to be God. And it is a worthy test because it was not based on philosophical or theological speculation or assumption. Jesus proved his claims in the flesh, in real life, in history. The simple and obvious truth is that if God, the Creator, did reveal himself in human history, we had better pay attention. If we get that wrong, our lives will be disastrously wrong ultimately. Our plane's going to crash, and it will be fatal. So let's not do that. So John says you need a litmus test, and here it is. Jesus Christ in the flesh, that's God revealing himself to human beings. So we got that litmus test to help us understand the truth, really, ultimately, is what we're talking about there. A second thing we're going to need is a greater force. See that in this passage, you know, turns out that there are people who are trying to steer us wrong in this world, but not only that, there are also beings in this world, and this, John alludes to this, talking about spirits, who actually, you know, many of those people who are would steer us wrong, the false prophets, may actually not be intent on destroying our lives. They may be really genuinely trying to do the best, but they are being driven by spirits behind them whose goal is to destroy us, to lead us astray, to make sure our lives get lost and that they're miserable on the way. So John obviously is talking about Satan. Here's the amazing thing is, he says, your lives haven't been ruined by their schemes and lies, and it's because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And he's talking about the spirit of Jesus that's in us and is greater than the spirit of the Antichrist, Satan himself. It is because of the spirit of Christ that we believed in the first place, and it's because of the spirit of Christ that we're able to stand firm and not be ruined by the schemes of the spirit of Antichrist. So, you know, this is a verse, greater is he that is in you than he is in the world, that's used by a lot of people to say, oh, we can always pursue our dreams because greater is he that's in you than he's in the world. And we know we can succeed and we're going to be healthy and wise and wealthy because of... Here's the thing. John didn't mean any of that. It's not what he's talking about. John was focused on spiritual strength and security and health because God is with us. He wasn't promoting positive thinking. He wasn't promoting health and wealth gospel. He's saying you can know that you won't be defeated by Satan spiritually because of the Spirit of God who is in you. You know, many years ago when I was in college, I went to a Christian conference. And at this Christian conference, we stayed in these dorm-like quarters where we had like 8 guys in each room in these bunk beds. And this one year, it's bedtime, you know, and everybody's gone to bed, lights are out, and there's 8 of us in this room, and we're all talking. You know, even the lights are out and time to go to sleep, we're all, you know, we're having a good time, we're talking to each other. Well, one of the guys in this particular year that in the room I was in was from a third world country where it's kind of the wild, wild west of the spiritual world. Things happen there that just you don't see happen here in the United States. The spiritual warfare actually breaks into the physical war there. And he shared some things that he had experienced and he had seen that kind of make your hair stand on end. It's like, oh, that's really creepy, you know. And he's talking about this stuff and it got kind of quiet after he had shared some of these things. And all of a sudden, one of the guys goes, any of you guys feel like praying? You know, he was freaked out by what he just heard. I also remember a couple of friends years ago who had lived in a house that had been previously occupied by members of a satanic cult. And they shared some stories of some unexplainable and really weird upsetting events that happened in that house. Pretty creepy. Here's the thing. I wasn't freaked out much back then in either of those instances, and I'm even less so today. Because here's the deal. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Our enemy, Satan, can do nothing to us because he cannot defeat the Spirit of Christ in us. You know, there are Christians who tell us that so many of our struggles are due to demonic forces who come in and they oppress us. And, you know, the scriptural evidence for that teaching is pretty scant. And the truth is, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you have the Spirit of Jesus in you, demons cannot do anything to you. Yeah, Satan can try all of his tricks, but as long as you're trusting in the Spirit of Christ, he can't do a thing to you. You know, I recently read Sean Parnell's book, Outlaw Platoon. Sean Parnell is a former Army officer. In that book, he recounts his experiences during his year-long deployment in Afghanistan, where he was the lieutenant in charge of an infantry platoon that was on the front lines of combat. And he mentioned what a difference, and didn't just mention, he talked about what a huge difference it made when his platoon got armored Humvees. And he described several instances and situations where they got caught in an ambush and were in a terrifying kill zone. But the enemy is firing assault rifles at them, and inside their Humvee, they could hear the rounds hitting the armor and bouncing off. You know what? They came out of several of those instances without a single casualty because of the armor of those Humvees. John is saying, it's like you've got a spiritual armored Humvee when you have the Spirit of Christ in there. Yeah, you know what? The enemy can shoot at you, but all he's going to do is scratch the paint. That's it. He's not going to cause any casualties. You've got the Spirit of Jesus in you, and the enemy can do nothing to you. Our enemy wants to divert us, discourage us, distract us, defeat us. He'll use temptations like he did in the Garden of Eden to divert us. He'll use attacks on our faith to confuse us. He will use hardships and difficulties and losses in the world to discourage us and make us feel helpless and hopeless, try to defeat us. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. God is greater than the enemy, and he is greater than his attacks. And if we will just trust in him, we have nothing to fear from our enemy. You know, Mother Teresa once spent a whole day early on in her life in India, whole day fruitlessly walking the streets of Calcutta, looking for a place, a location where she could start her work. And it was very discouraging. And at the end of that day, she wrote this in her diary. I wandered the streets the whole day. My feet are aching. I've not been able to find a home. And I also got the tempter telling me, leave all this, go back where from where you came. Give up. You know what? She saw it for what it was. This is the tempter. And greater is he that is in me than he who is in the world. God gave her the strength to go on, and now that ministry that came from her perseverance ministers to thousands of people, suffering and impoverished people, and inspires many, many thousands more. So we have a greater force. One last thing we are going to need, though. If we want to experience real life, we need a different way of thinking. Verse 5 identifies a big problem with those who are the false teachers, those who are, do not have the Spirit of Christ. He says, they are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world. John says, we are from God. His point is here that those who are from God are going to have a very different perspective on pretty much everything than those who are not. Those who are not from God have nothing else but the world's viewpoint from which to evaluate and to think and to live their lives. And the thing we need to understand is the world's viewpoint is shaped by Satan. He is the god of this age. Now, what we need to never forget is that Satan's goal is to destroy us. So this system of thinking that he has installed in the world is designed to ruin us. Its purpose is to keep us from experiencing the life of God. It is aimed at creating discord and frustration and confusion and despair. So the good news is those who are from God are going to think very differently from the world around us. Okay, well, what are some of those differences? How is our viewpoint going to be different? Well, first, the litmus test identifies a key difference. Those who are from God are going to know Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. In other words, God has come to reveal himself and to rescue humans from our plight. And that means a lot of things. That means, first of all, that we know that God exists. We don't merely suspect it. We don't hope it or wish it. We know it. And not only that, but we know what he is like. You know, no doubt you've heard the saying, seeing is believing, right? And we understand that. There's actually a theological issue with that. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, it says, we walk by faith, not by sight, which means seeing is not believing. Believing is believing. So we need to remember that. But we understand that the idea of seeing is believing. We get that. You know, a number of years ago, Lori were on vacation, and we were sitting by a beach in Hawaii, back in the day when Hawaii was still open. And so we're on this beach, and I happen to notice, we're reading, and I happen to notice this knot of people. There were probably five or six people that are standing maybe 30 feet away from us, and they were looking out at the ocean. They were looking very intently, and they kept pointing out there, and I thought, huh, I would look out there, and I didn't see anything. I thought, what in the world are they looking at? You know, and finally, my curiosity got the better of me, so I got up, and I walked over, and I said, hey, what are you guys looking at? And they said, there's a shark out there. And they pointed to an area that Lori and I had been swimming in about 15 minutes earlier. And I thought, oh, that's not good. But I looked and I didn't see, I saw water. I didn't see anything else. And I thought, yeah, it's a bunch of just panicked tourists. They probably saw the head of a turtle pop up or something. They thought it was a shark. I went and I sat down and I told Lori, yeah, those people think there's a shark out there. And then I was looking in the area and all of a sudden I saw a fin pop up and going around, and it was clearly a shark's fin. I watched it for several minutes, and you know what? Seeing is believing. I now believe there's a shark out there because I can see it. And so that's a very human kind of thing. Here's the thing. God understands that about us. And so God gave us reason to believe, and he did that by revealing himself in a form that people could actually see and touch and hear. You know, we don't believe God is real because we are gullible or like fairy tales that make us feel better. We believe that God is real because he showed himself. We can believe because it was possible to see him and to touch him and to hear him. So now, you know, we don't have to believe on the basis of just, I hope. We believe because God has proven himself when Jesus Christ came into this world, lived, died, and rose from the dead. And that takes us in a very different direction from those who are from the viewpoint of the world. We know God is real. We know he's good. We know he loves us so much that he came into this world to rescue us. We know that he loves us unconditionally, so that Christ died on a cross to bring us forgiveness. And he tells us now through his word what is important for us to do and to be in life, how we should live, what kind of people we should be. He tells us there is absolute truth, there's right and wrong, and here's how you can know right from wrong. And his revelation of himself has given us hope. He's given us the knowledge of that we can have eternal life when our time on this planet has done, and that changes everything. So we see the world differently because of this litmus test of Jesus Christ. Now, a second way that people who are from God is different is that they are theocentric, whereas the world around us, the world viewpoint is anthropocentric. In other words, around us, the world is all about what people do and what people are up to. Whereas those of us who have God's perspective see the world from the perspective of it's about what God is up to. And it's a very different thing. You know, it can be very frustrating when you look at the world and you see what people do, and all that matters is people and what they are doing, the good and the bad that they do. And what we fail, if you're from the world, what you're failing to recognize is that what's really going on here is about what God is doing. And God's plan is moving forward no matter what people do. You know, when Jerry and I were kids, most of our childhood years, we lived on a street in Bakersfield called Hillside Drive. And it was just a one block long residential street. And there was a whole bunch of boys of similar ages that lived on this street. And so we had this pack of boys that we came up with a bunch of different ways where we'd use our imagination to entertain ourselves. We lived in Bakersfield. What are you going to do, you know? I remember at one point, one really interesting period of our lives, for some reason, the city tore up our street. They were doing road construction. I can't imagine why they were doing this, but they tore the whole thing up, and this was great fun for us boys because we could watch these big, huge tractors, you know, going up and down the street, and they just tore it up. And I remember at one point there was just dirt out there because they'd ripped up all the asphalt, and I don't even know what they were doing, but I remember watching those tractors. And so one day, a group of us were out there sitting on our lawn and we're watching these tractors, and we came up with an idea. Wouldn't it be great to set a trap for one of those tractors? And so we came up, we found a bunch of rocks and sticks, and we thought, we're going to set this trap. And so we waited until the tractor went by our house heading up the street. We were kind of more down near the bottom of the street. It was heading up, and we knew it would be quite a while before it gave us. So we ran out there, and we dug a bunch of holes, and we put our sticks in there and our rocks and built this trap for the tractor. And then we ran, and we hid because we thought, oh, this is going to be great when the tractor breaks down. I don't know why we were so mischievous and thinking it would be a good idea to break down a tractor, but that's what we thought we were going to do, and we hid because we didn't want to get in trouble when the tractor broke. And so we hid. And we watched, and here came the tractor, and it came right by our trap. And man, that thing just rolled right over it like it wasn't even there, because to a tractor, it wasn't. It was a bunch of sticks and rocks. Just, I want you to think about that when you think about all of the stuff that people do that we get so uptight about. And what you need to realize is God's plan and God's will for this world and for our lives is the big tractor, and it's just going to roll right through it. That's what really matters, and that's a very different way of viewing the world. And then there's a very personal aspect to this idea that the world is theocentric, focused on God, not on human beings. And that is that In fact, if we truly believe that, that means that my life should be theocentric. It's about God and His glory and His will and His purposes and His plans, not about my plans and my ideas and my will and my desires. It's not about any of that. It's not about me being happy. It's about glorifying God and about accomplishing His purpose. And that is a really, really different way of living life. It's the way that actually opens up life and makes it meaningful and full. And so now we think about this. You think about these three things that John has identified, that we have the litmus test, we have the greater force, and we have a different viewpoint from the world around us. What are the implications of that? What do these things do for us that give us a more full life? Well, first of all, they give us confidence. You know, what we see in these verses, God's revealed Himself. We live with confidence in God. We know He's there. We know He loves us. We know He's accepted us in His kingdom. We know we have eternal life. And we can be confident of all of that because of what Jesus Christ has done. And so we can see in these verses also then that the enemy is powerless against us. We have the Spirit of Christ in us. We do not need to fear what the enemy is going to do. All we need to do is trust in the Spirit of God, and God's going to defeat the enemy in our lives. And so we have every reason to be confident in life, no matter what may be happening, because the Spirit of Christ is in us, because God is working, because our God is real. And so, man, that really changes how we approach life, doesn't it? So we have confidence. Secondly, it's going to give us peace, which is very close to the confidence. Don't need to fear Satan. You know, we don't need to fear what people are doing. We don't need to fear what's happening in the world. You know, I believe that 2020 had a profound message for all of us. You know, our culture is trending more and more toward trying to give people security from the cradle to the grave. You know, we have to have health insurance, car insurance, homeowners insurance, earthquake insurance, life insurance, long-term care insurance, disability insurance, unemployment insurance, retirement funds, Social Security. And more, our culture currently is moving towards the nanny state where the government will give us everything we need. Yeah. But I want you to think about what was the message, if you think about 2020, what's the message of it? Here's what I would say. It's that a microscopic virus can throw into utter chaos all of the human race's great achievements. The best that we can do in 2020, for most of 2020, what is our big defense against this microscopic virus? Well, don't get close to people and wear a mask. That's it. That's what we had. That's what we had 100 years ago, 200 years ago. It's no better. Excuse me. That's all we've got. Well, now, we have a vaccine. Yes, we do. And I'm very thankful for that. But of course, lurking out there is the thing I've already mentioned last week. What if, you got that what if, there's a mutation of this virus and it isn't vulnerable to that vaccine and the vaccine doesn't work against us? We're right back to all we've got is masks and stay away from each other. And beyond that, I would imagine that you have noticed something. If you've lived long enough, if you're less than 20 years old, you probably are not aware of this. Something has happened in the last 20 years that were not characteristic of life before that. In the last 20 years, we have had SARS, avian flu, swine flu, and now the coronavirus, all brought to you by China, right? That's four different viruses that are new viruses in the space of 20 years. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that's going to stop? Probably not. The coronavirus and all that's happened this past year, probably a glimpse of the future. Yeah, you know what? My point is, if you're trying to ground your peace and human accomplishment and ability to secure yourself from the disasters of life, you are never going to know a moment's peace. Whatever temporary peace you might have can be instantly vaporized by some unforeseen disaster or a hopeless diagnosis or any number of attacks upon us. The great news here is that we can have peace because God rules. God is at work. Nothing can stop him. You know, the pandemic, the riots, the fires, the murder hornets, the elections in 2020 has caused some to feel like the world is spinning out of control, and it's not. It's still in God's control, and we don't need to fear. So we have peace because of what God is doing and what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. So we have confidence, we have peace, and finally, these three things that we've talked about this morning give us direction. They remind us we don't think the world the way the world thinks, and here's a principle I want to remind you of. I already said that you need to keep clear in your heads. If we think the world the way the world thinks, we are going to get the same results that the world gets. What does the world get? Well, just look around. People are searching, they're dissatisfied, they're restless, they're fearful, they're locked in endless rounds of conflict and violence. They feel there's something missing in their lives, they're trying to fix whatever it is, and they have no peace and very little joy. That is the way the world's thinking is going to take us. If you want to think like the world, you should not be surprised if that's what you get, because that's what Satan has designed for you. We'll end up searching, dissatisfied, restless, fearful, lacking in peace, and totally confused by why this is happening. You know, have you ever heard of a buffalo jump? A buffalo jump is actually refers to a geological formation. It's a steep cliff near a plain. The Native Americans used buffalo jumps as a method of hunting buffalo. Actually, Meriwether Lewis of Lewis and Clark fame described this in his journal. And what would happen is they'd find a herd of buffalo, large herd of buffalo, near a buffalo jump, you know, out on the plain near this steep cliff. And what they would do is they would send one member of the tribe draped with a buffalo skin, so looking, you know, mimicking a buffalo. They'd put him out there between the buffalo herd and then the cliff. And then what they would do is they would surround the buffalo herd with members of the tribe, and they'd all hide. And then at a given signal, all of the members of the tribe were to jump up and try to startle the herd together, and the decoy buffalo, the guy in the skin, would start running towards the cliff. Now, he'd have prepared a hole right there near the cliff that he could dive into. And what would happen was the buffalo would see they'd be startled by all of the people suddenly appearing, and they'd see, oh, there's a buffalo, he's running away, let's follow him. And they'd all run towards the cliff. And they would stampede over the cliff. And that's how the Indians would hunt the buffalo and kill a lot of them. One of the largest buffalo jumps in the world is the Ulm Pishkin Buffalo Jump in Cascade County, Montana. And at the bottom of the cliff, there is a pile of compacted buffalo bones 13 feet deep. Now, why am I talking about buffalo herd? Well, it's because human beings are herd animals. We're pack animals. We follow the herd. That's our native tendency. That's why the fashion industry exists, because people follow the herd. And here's the problem. The herd, the human herd, is not heading towards fullness of life and eternal life. They're heading towards the spiritual equivalent of a buffalo jump. If we just follow the crowd, we're going to experience the consequences of that. But God has given us direction. The way to live is not the way the world are going. Our world is going. It is to live for His purposes, for His will and His glory, not our own. And if we will choose that, even when it's hard, we'll find that life will have direction, they'll have purpose, and they'll have meaning. We will know where we are going. You know, many years ago, Lori and I took our kids on a family trip up to Seattle on the train. 36-hour trip on the train up, 36-hour back. Actually, we did it twice. And on one of our trips, I think it was the second of the two, on our way back, as the train was approaching the city of Martinez on our trip home, all of a sudden, there in the Bay Area, all of a sudden, they made an announcement. The train conductor started making an announcement. If you are bound for Los Angeles, you need to get off the train at Martinez. Well, we were bound for Los Angeles because we, at Los Angeles, we'd change trains and get on the train that would bring us back home. And so that applied to us. We're bound for Los Angeles. And I thought, well, that doesn't make any sense. Why would he get off of Martinez? And I thought, this is crazy. I didn't understand what's going on. So I managed to stop one of the train employees. I said, hey, we're going to LA. Do we actually have to get off the train in Martinez? They said, yes, you need to get off. So you need to gather all your belongings. So, you know, we had all this stuff spread out. We had to gather everything up, get everything packed in bags and get all ready. And then, you know, and I'd ask, well, what about our luggage? They said, we'll take care of your luggage. Just, you know, don't worry, you know, get off here. And so we got to Martinez. We got off the train, and there we are standing on the platform of Martinez. And there's a couple hundred people from the train. We're all standing there going, why are we here? What is going on? The train pulls out, and we're left. They're on the stupid platform, and I didn't want to be in Martinez. None of us wanted to be there, and everybody's confused, everybody's frustrated, and everybody was unhappy. Why in the world are we here? We don't know. Where are we going? Well, we don't know. They've just left us here. What is Amtrak doing? It was very frustrating. Well, just to ease your concerns about us, it turned out that there had been an earthquake down near Los Angeles, and they were concerned that the tracks north of LA had been damaged. And so what they did was they took us off the train in Martinez, and they had us, they said, just wait. After a while, they finally made an announcement. They said, there's going to be another train arriving in a few minutes, and you need to board that train. And that train took us to Bakersfield. And from Bakersfield, they put us on buses and buses to LA, where we got the train that took us back home to Oceanside. That's where we got off. Now, I tell you that story because if we don't have God's plan for our lives, we aren't living for his purposes and seeing things from his perspective, we're going to be like those people, like us, when we're on the platform of Martinez. I don't know why we're here. I don't know where we're going. I don't know what's happening. And we're going to have the same result. We're going to be confused. We're going to be frustrated. And we're going to be unhappy. But if we have God's perspective, it's going to completely change the equation. We know where we're going. We know where we're heading. We know how we're going to get there, and we know what we're doing. And so we can be patient, and we can have lives that are full of meaning. Every moment of our lives can have purpose because we're living for God's glory, not for our own happiness and our own will. Here's the great thing. If we pursue God's will and God's purpose above all else, we will always have a sense of our mission and where we're going, and it's going to fill our lives with passion and meaning. And that is why not thinking like the world is so important, because this is the way that we're going to truly find life. So we have reason to rejoice in 2021. We have a greater force in us. We have a new way of thinking, and we have a litmus test that tells us what the truth is. We know what the truth is. We can trust in the truth, and we can know that God loves us. We know that he's with us, and we can rejoice in all of it. So let's do that in 2021, and let's give thanks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these elements of life that are so critical for us, that can help us experience true life. Without them, ultimately, we recognize we're going to end up lost, confused, frustrated, and unhappy, and that's no way to live. But Father, we thank you that you've given us the truth. We know what it is. You've shown yourself in real life and in history, in flesh and blood. And so we can know that you are real, that you are there, that you are to be trusted at all times. We can know that your spirit is within us, and greater is he that's in us than in the world. And you've given us the truth that can guide us through this life, and we can think differently than the world around us. And we can have lives full of purpose and direction and meaning. Father, we thank you for all of this. Help us to live in the reality of it in 2021. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.